Well, amen. What a way to start worship, praising God and thinking about Chick-fil-A. That's kind of cruel because we can't get Chick-fil-A today. Thanks, Robbie. Well, it is so good to worship with you on this third Sunday in Easter. You guys know the drill. I'm thankful to be back with you all. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab those, turn them on, crack them open, pull up the Google browser if you have to. You and I this morning are going to be in the Word from Acts chapter 3. We are going to begin at verse 11. Acts chapter 3, verse 11. And so Acts is going to be just after your four Gospels. And so as you're making your way through the New Testament, I want to do what we always do each and every Sunday, and that's welcome in our online worshiping community. We are so thankful and grateful that you are joining us either in real time through Facebook Live or at some point in the future by sermon audio or video. And so our prayer for you throughout this whole week, as it is for everyone gathered in person, is that as you come and worship, that God would meet you today as you hear what he has to say, and that as he meets you, his gracious activity in your life would intersect your life, where you would find forgiveness and healing and be completely changed for him. And so we hope and pray that happens for you as you come and give to God and receive him this morning. And so this is indeed the third week in Easter. And so this is the third week in our Easter sermon series that we have entitled Resurrected Community. You see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, Paul says to Corinth, "Now you are the body of Christ and individual members of it." What Paul's talking about here is not an organization, it's not a corporate gathering. What Paul is talking about to this group of Christians is that they, through their faith, are actually tied and tethered to Jesus, that they are his body, that they are him present and participative in the world. And then Paul tells the church at Colossians, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And so what this sermon series is set out to achieve throughout the 50 days of Easter is to help you and I recognize as a worshiping community here in Mount Olive that we are the real physical, corporal body of Christ here, and that in the light of his resurrection, defeating death and overcoming sin, that we are invited into that new resurrected life and are with him at the Father's right hand. And so we are a resurrected community. That's what makes us different. That's how the early church was formed, and that's when they grew and spread across the world because of that resurrection power of us being in Jesus, physically and real. And so this morning, we are going to talk about what it means to be a resurrected community that is forgiven. And so if you're in Acts chapter 3, if you're at verse 11, let's quiet our hearts and minds and go to God in prayer, hoping that he opens our hearts and minds to hear what he has to tell us this morning. So if you would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for this beautiful day. God, we thank you for the opportunity to give you glory. And Lord, we trust and we have faith that through your enabling grace in our lives, that you'll move us to give you right worship and glory. And Father, as we empty ourselves, we ask that you fill that void and edify us and meet us where we are. And that this morning you speak through your word and you bring us all into a greater knowledge of your Son as Savior and Lord. We thank you for him, and it's through his holy name. Amen. Acts 3. Verse 11, hear the word of God today. While he was holding on to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astonished, ran toward them in what is called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he addressed the people, "Fellow Israelites, why are you amazed at this? Why do you stare at us as though we had made him walk by our own power or godliness? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and denied before Pilate, though he had decided to release him. You denied the holy and righteous one and asked to have a murderer released to you. You killed the source of life, whom God raised from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. So the faith that comes through Jesus has given him this perfect health in front of all of you. And now, brothers and sisters, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your leaders also did. In this way, God fulfilled what he had predicted through all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer. Therefore, repent and turn back so that your sins may be wiped out. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God and amen. Well, I'm not usually a 2 or 3 point preacher, but as I studied and went to this word and prayed through this word today, I saw 2 points that we must exposit and unpack and present to you that flow and compact with one another. And so this is a wonderful passage, and that point begins with where this passage begins. This passage begins with a commotion. Right, Peter and John, two of Jesus' inner three disciples, have done a thing that has aroused and astonished the people, that has drawn a crowd, has drawn an interest, has astonished and amazed them. They are the center of attention in Solomon's porch. And you see, to understand why and how what they did and what the flashpoint of this commotion is, you and I have to rewind back to verse 1 of chapter 3. Because you see, Peter and John are going up to the temple complex and they go through a gate. And as they go through this gate, there is a lame beggar who has been carried to this gate each and every day, who has no wealth and who has no health. And as he lays on the ground, he constantly begs as people walk by. And he sees Peter and John walk by him and he says, "Can I have some money?" And Peter and John stop and look at him. They probably look at each other and go, "Look at us." Because if you remember from last week in Acts chapter 2, that this community is not wealthy, is not prosperous, that all they had, they gave to one another so that one another would not do without. So Peter and John are not wealthy high rollers rolling into the temple complex, but yet this beggar is asking them for money. And Peter looks at him and says, "I have no silver or gold to give you." And then Peter gives this man the greatest thing in the world. He says, "What I give you, what I have, is that you get up and walk in the name of Jesus of Nazareth." And in that moment, this man who is carried every day just to beg crawls up the apostles. And through the miraculous healing power of Jesus, his legs, his ankle, his feet are strengthened. And now the one who couldn't walk can now walk. And he goes into the temple with Peter and John, these holy apostles, praising God, leaping and celebrating for what has just happened. He has not had life or health, and now he has new life and renewed health as he can walk under his own power. And so at this moment, this man who has begged every day is now walking and shouting and praising, and people are taking notice. A commotion has been stirred. People are now engaged, wanting to know what the heck and who the heck has done this thing among them, how this man can now walk. And so in this man's thankfulness and gratefulness, he is clinging to the apostles, whom he has perceived are the agents, the direct actors in creating this miracle, creating this healing within him. And as he clings to them, he draws attention to them. And as the crowd comes in, astonished and amazed, all of a sudden, they're thinking and realizing that Peter and John are some holy men with special power and ability. And it's at that moment when Peter recognizes what's going on and why the people are stirred and amazed and they think that they're the ones who have done this. Peter and John stop, and their response is one of humility and complete deference to God. And Peter tells the people bluntly and upfront that this has only been done through the power of God, not through the power of us. You see, they resist the temptation to take credit, and they give glory and credit to God where glory and credit is due. And you see, this is our first soft point this morning that we come to. It's the recognition and a realization that it is always God's action and never ours in the world when it comes to redemption and healing and his work of power. We are always graciously used to cooperate as his agent, but he is the source and authority that works life and healing and forgiveness. And you see, that's important for you and I to recognize and realize, particularly if you're a pastor, if you serve in the church, if you're a leader in the church, if you run a ministry, ever ran a ministry, if you've done any kingdom work for God as he's equipped and called you, one of the greatest traps One of the greatest snares that the devil likes to set is a realization that when you see growth, when people are healed, when people come, when good things are happening, all of a sudden, you want to give yourself a pat on the back, an attaboy, an attagirl. You want affirmation, you want praise and acclaim, but we have to stop and recognize and realize what Luke is giving us here, that it is never our power. We never give the growth, the seeds we plant, the soil we till, any growth and germination that comes is only by the grace and the power of God working through us. You see, the entire narrative of the book of Acts shouldn't be entitled Acts of the Apostle. It should really be entitled Acts of the Holy Spirit, because what Luke shows from chapter 1 to the end of the last chapter is God's divine action working through this early church as his agents in the world. And right here, we must stop, and we must give praise, and we must celebrate with a hallelujah. Because when you recognize and realize that what we're called to do and what we're equipped to do for God only comes by his power and ability, what that means is that we have nothing to worry about. We have no stake in investment. It's God's stake and investment in this church and in the people of the world through the gospel of his Holy Son. And so what that means, despite who we are, God has invited us to graciously participate and have a front row seat in what he is doing to change lives and heal the world. Think about that, church. Your Christian calling, your Christian vocation is called to pair and work with God to heal people, not by your power, but just by the privilege of God using you to reach those people in the world. That's amazing. Because we aren't awesome, we're not good, we're not sexy, we're not rock stars, but God working through us allows us to help and heal other people. And this is what I love about being a Christian, particularly about being a minister, because I have that front row seat, as you all do as well when you answer the call and respond to what God wants to do and how he wants to use you in the church and in the world for him. I have that front row seat to see people come into forgiveness, to see sins forgiven, to see cancer healed, to see addictions broken, to see relationships reconciled and divorces stopped and marriages healthy again. I have a front row seat to see God reconciled the world to himself through Jesus. And you do as well, as you recognize and realize that it is his power that works and wills, and we graciously get to participate. That is where our joy and contentment comes from in our Christian vocation and purpose in this world. And you see Peter and John's deference to God, yielding to God, not taking the attention, not taking the attaboys, sets up a beautiful opportunity to bear true and faithful witness to Jesus. That in that moment, they yielded to the true source of power and authority, and that opened up an opportunity to share the gospel with these Jewish Christians. And you see, if point one is God's divine action, not ours in this world, point two is that Christ's resurrection, coming out of Peter's mini sermonette here, affords forgiveness. Christ's resurrection affords forgiveness. And it's normally at that point, like most of you just did, you perked up, you leaned forward, because when we hear the term forgiveness in any sort of worship service, we stop what we're doing. We come back out of our days and daydreaming, and we want to lean in because we know forgiveness is important, because we know that that's a term that we seek and we desire and we desperately want and hunger for, because it is so rare in this world. When we hear the word forgiveness in a sermon and from Scripture, we want to hang on to assure ourselves that what we've always believed is true, or hope and pray that maybe we'll hear it in a fresh way and God will move in my life today, where I truly come to believe in Christ alone for my salvation, that through his broken body and his shed blood, I am pardoned and forgiven through my faith and such. When we hear the word forgiveness, we hold on and we cling to it. And you see, forgiveness is foundational to the climax of our passage, because it's how Peter uses, it's the rhetoric Peter uses to persuade these Jewish Christians to repent and turn to Jesus as Messiah. And then that sets off the rest of the chapter as he talks about the end times of Christ's return and restoration. But you see, forgiveness, as much as we want to know it and learn about it and believe it and trust on it, it's hard to comprehend because it's so rare and it's so not given in today's world. And so for us to understand what forgiveness is and how it correlates to how God has forgiven us in Jesus, I want to share a beautiful illustration with you. This comes from J.D. Greer. He's a well-known pastor and author at the Summit Church in North Carolina, and he's also the current Southern Baptist Convention president. But before he began pastoring the Summit Church, he was a missionary to Southeast Asia called to reach Muslims, called to take the gospel to Muslims, talking about rocky soil and hard ground. And this is a story he shares, because you see, Muslims have a hard time with the concept of atonement. And this is how he explains forgiveness. He said, a Muslim man asked him, "Why do I need someone to die to forgive our sins? If you sinned against me, I wouldn't make you kill a dog before I forgave you. What kind of God requires some kind of sacrifice to forgive sin?" JD's response is wonderful. He goes, "Choosing to forgive somebody means that you are agreeing to absorb the cost of the injustice that they have done. Imagine you stole my car and you wrecked it, and you don't have insurance or the money to pay for it. What are my choices?" He told the man, I could make you pay for it. I could haul you before a judge and request a court-mandated payment plan. If you were foolish enough to steal my $1.5 million Ferrari," and he caveats, I don't really have that, but for argument's sake, he says, "you might never pay it off, and you would always be in my debt." And then he looked at the Muslim man and he goes, "But there are other options. There's another choice. I could forgive you. What I'm choosing to do, if I say I forgive you, I am choosing to absorb the cost of your wrong. I'll have to pay the price of having the car fixed and you'll have no debt to pay. Not because there was nothing to pay, but because I paid it all. Not only that, I'm choosing to absorb the pain of your treatment of me. I'm choosing to give you friendship and acceptance, even though you deserve the opposite." This is always how forgiveness works. It comes at a cost, because if you forgive someone, you bear the cost rather than insisting they do. J.D. said, and that is what Jesus was doing when he came to earth and lived as a man and died a criminal's death on a wooden cross. That forgiveness always comes at a cost, because it takes the consequence of the wrongdoer upon yourself as you continue to extend friendship and acceptance. And you see, Peter, in the heart and in the meat of his sermon to these Jewish Christians in Solomon's colonnade, he lays out the cost of Jesus, explains the cost of Jesus, and why that matters to them. At verse 13 and 15, this is what Peter says and Luke gives us. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and denied before Pilate, though he had decided to release him. You denied the holy and righteous one and asked to have a murderer released to you. You killed the source of life, whom God raised from the dead. We are witnesses of this." Think about that. What Peter is conveying is that the Creator, whom all things were made for and through, you killed. The one whom God sent to Israel for the redemption of the world, who knew no sin, is the one you put to death. You asked for a convicted murderer to be released so that an innocent one among you could take his place and die. That's Jesus' cost. Innocent suffering and innocent death to truly free the guilty. That on the cross, Christ absorbed wrath and judgment that are the consequence for all who are in sin and alienated and rebelled against God, that God in Jesus took our place, received those consequences, and in his resurrection as he defeated the grave and triumphed over sin, now affords us renewed life without condemnation, new acceptance in right relationship with God forever. What holy and true love. And you see, we can't be in denial. We can't convince ourselves that we are not guilty, because you see, in all of our sins and all of our fallenness and brokenness, all of us are guilty. All of us, in every single one of our sins, shouted, "Crucify him," when he was turned over to Pilate. And you see, here we have to say a tough word on sin, because we can't get around it. An early church father named Jerome said that if you want to understand why the antidote is effective and needed, you have to first understand the poison. And if Jesus' death on a cross through his suffering death is what has afforded us atonement and forgiveness of sins to put us in right relationship with God, we must understand the poison very, very clearly, and understand just how egregious and heinous and awful sin is, because it is so awful that God in Jesus not only died for us, but God in Jesus divided himself from himself as he forsaked himself on the cross to become sin and to receive alienation from himself, so that Jesus truly identified with the world, so that his death could be efficacious in redeeming the world. Steve Siemens, in his book, Give Them Christ, this is what he says about sin, church. Sin is flat-out rebellion, sheer defiance, or willful declaration of independence from God. But it's not merely falling short of an established standard. It's saying we would like to get rid of the one who established the standard in the first place. In our sins, we not only reject God, but we want to replace ourselves with God as we defy his good and holy righteous laws. And if God divided himself, and if God died himself to fix the problem of sin, sin therefore cannot be made out to be trivial. It cannot be dismissed. It cannot be overlooked, because it simply hurts your personal sensitivities. Sin is serious, and because it hurts your feelings when we talk about being sinful, you have to overcome that. Because if you make excuses for sin to feel better about yourself, all you're doing is staying in a place of denial, grace point, and that does what? That keeps you from repentance, which prevents you from receiving forgiveness and healing from the wounds that sins have caused. Because in your sins, you stay in that place of shouting, "Crucify him." Our holy creator God became creation and died in creation to save us from this poison. That's love, church. That's love. And there's two types of sin that are important. As we zero back into the passage, there's willful sin and ignorant sin. Willful sin is high-handed, deliberative sin. You know it's a sin, and you're going to do it, and you do it, and it's premeditated. Ignorant sin is sin where you sin, and you don't even realize you're sinning, or it happens so knee-jerk in the moment that you sin, and you didn't mean to, right? And we can nuance those all day long, but those are the categories. And if you have read Leviticus carefully, which I know you all have, it's a riveting read. And if you look at Leviticus, what's often missed, what's often glossed over, is that the Old Testament sacrificial system and atonement process could only atone and forgive ignorant sins. Not willful, not deliberate, not high-handed sins. And you see what Peter tells these Jewish Christians in verse 17 and 18 draws off of this understanding, and he uses it to give them hope. Because he tells them that you and your leaders rejected Jesus and you sent him to his death, but you did it what? You did it in ignorance. And that was a wide open sign as Peter is preaching to these people for their continued hope and opportunity to repent. And we see it at verse 19, our final verse. Therefore, repent and turn back so that your sins may be wiped out. Turn back to God through Jesus as Messiah, as Lord and Savior, for the forgiveness of your sins. And it's here, when we have that background from the Old Testament sacrificial system, and we understand what Peter's saying and conveying, that what you did as you killed the author and the source of life, as you killed God's anointed and Messiah, you did that in ignorance. Now here is a greater revelation. Because of your ignorance, there is still opportunity to repent, and there is still opportunity for hope. And at this point, what that means for you and I today is we see beautiful realization that comes from God's forgiveness in Jesus as Peter gives that forgiveness, gives the good and the good news of the gospel to this crowd, is that even those who sent Jesus to his death were still able to receive forgiveness and made right before God. Jesus' murderers, the ones who shouted, "Crucify him," are still eligible, God's still wanting and willing to extend forgiveness to them and draw them into relationship with himself. Jesus' murderers still was given an opportunity. What that means for you, Grace Point, is that whatever you have done, whenever you have done it, however you have done it, in your sins, all is not lost. I don't know who here needs to hear it in person or who's joining us online this morning, but if God is willing to forgive his murderers, he is willing to forgive you. And one of the beautiful things about the new covenant versus the old covenant, as we hear in chapter 13 at 39, that Christ's atonement forgives the sins that not even the Mosaic covenant could. So even in your willful, high-handed, deliberate sins, as well as your ignorant sins, through Jesus' broken body and shed blood, in your repentance, you still have hope and opportunity to be redeemed and made right before God. He bore the cost so you would have the chance at that relationship and at renewed life. And it's here we circle back to the first point, church, that when God acts and works his power of redemption and salvation and miracle, it is always his action, it is always his work, and never ours. The lame beggar could do nothing on his own, had to be carried to the gate to beg, yet it was only in the power of Jesus that healed him, and we are no different in our sins. In our sins, we are so depraved and falling that we can't come to God on our own, but in his gracious initiative, he awakens us to see him and to hear him and to receive him. Just like he calls us, enables us to cooperate with him, that's the same way his grace works to bring us to repentance and confession and to cling and believe on him. Christ alone for our sins, a pardon given so that we can truly relationship with him forever. And in our response here in a few minutes to our final song, I want to invite you to these altars, that they are open for your confession and repentance. And I truly hope that as you come and as you confess and repent before God, that you leave in praise and thanksgiving and the recognition that through your faith, you have received forgiveness and pardon. That's part of the good and the good news of the gospel. Or that you come to these altars and for the first time today, as you confess and repent in faith, that you truly believe and understand it and not just say it and do it because that's what the church has told you, but that the Spirit of God brings you to that place and brings you into a state of faith and saving grace this morning. But you have to come with repentance, with forgiveness of sins. If the cost of God's death to free us is afforded and given to us, then we have to repent and turn back to God from where we have been away from God in our actions, attitudes, and behavior. And no matter how difficult that is, how humiliating, how much courage it takes, we must always remember that if God calls us, he enables us. And that he's the one who will bring us into right confession and repentance to receive the forgiveness that he so desperately wants to extend to us. And so as we begin to land the plane, I want to leave you with one thought this morning. A guy by the name of Brian Weatherden writes for a leadership magazine, and he's a Canadian. And so he tells a story about a small town in Labrador, Canada called Wabush. And this town is so far out into the wilderness that it was isolated for years and years and years. And finally, just recently, a paved road was built from Civilization to Wabush. And after a 6 to 8 hour drive and you finally got to Wabush, there's really only one way that a person can leave, by turning around and going 6 to 8 hours the other way back to civilization. And this is what he tells us. Each of us by birth arrives in a town called Sin. As in Wabush, there is only one way out, a road built by God himself. But in order to take that road, one must first turn around. That complete about face is what the Bible calls repentance. And without it, there is no way out of town. And with those words, with that thought, our hearts and mind must be drawn to what Jesus told Thomas before his suffering, death, and resurrection. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except me. That word for way literally means road in the Greek. I am the road. Let us pray. O God, who for our redemption gave your only begotten Son to die on the cross, and by his glorious resurrection delivered us from the devil and the power of death, grant us grace to die daily to sin, that we may live with him in the joy of his resurrection, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit now and forever, and whom also taught us to pray, Father. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Save us from the time of trial and deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours now and forever. Amen.